Okay, well, good morning. So as you know, to distinguish myself from Brother Derek, I'm very thankful he gave me an opportunity again to come and present to you. He does no titles, I do titles. So the title today is Fighting Fads. Subtitle, A Little Leaven Will Land You in the Wrong Dispensation. So what I want to address today is the fad, and this kind of bubbles up for a while and then it goes away, that we as the body of Christ go through part of or all of the tribulation. It's a very dangerous teaching, and ideas have consequences, and I don't want to use all the usual verses to teach on the subject of the rapture. I just want us to be Pauline, and by studying the real dollar bill, the counterfeit dollar bill presents itself. Amen? So, really, we're gonna take a little bit of a different approach to this topic. And basically, I'm going to use something called an argument by abstentia, which says, for example, show me in the Bible that the church isn't in the Garden of Eden. Or on the moon, for example. Well, it's because they're not there. Okay? We're not in the tribulation because that is a theological and illogical fallacy that actually makes God a liar. We're not going through the tribulation because we ain't there in the proper English. Okay? Well, so, by way of a preface, and you don't need to go there, but in Galatians 5:9, just a quick, easy verse, you all know this, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Meaning, if I have an otherwise clean glass of water, one drop of poison no longer makes me concerned about the other 99% that's clean. I still have a poison glass of water. So it is with false doctrines. And there's four things I want you to know about heresy. And the first one, I always find there's a process here. So one, is that there's a heresy lurking. It's always behind the scenes. Two, a fad can become a movement. Okay? A fad can become a movement. Three, the movement reveals a heresy. So it goes whoop, just like this. And four, a heresy divides the church. Now I'm going to be careful about using the word church here today. Every man, woman, child, boy, and girl who believes in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and that He died for your sins, is in the church, amen, in the body of Christ. But when we assemble together as a group of individuals, there is a mixture often of believers and non-believers. We would hope everyone here is saved. And I'm wasting my time if I don't get the gospel into this message at some point today so that any of you who are not saved would come to salvation. However, when we talk about the church in a certain connotation, for example, when Paul writes a letter to the church at Corinth, you're going to find there's some commingling of folks, just like there might be today, of saved and unsaved. So we just have to be really careful about qualifying our definitions. The reason that divisions arise out of these heresies is easily found in 1 Corinthians verse 11 and 1 Corinthians 11, 18 through 19. We can go there just briefly. To get an idea at some motive. First Corinthians 11, 18, 19. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be manifest among you. Heresies rise up so individuals can be puffed up and be approved. Oh, look at the prayer of Jabez. Look at me. I found a verse in some magical formula out of the Old Testament that's going to make me rich. That's how this process goes. These heresies spurn up so that men may be approved amongst one another. So there's always a four-step process. There's a heresy lurking in the background. A fad pops up, can become a movement. A movement reveals a heresy, and the result is a heresy divides the church. Now, every heresy has two primary purposes. First, to the lost. The purpose of every heresy is blindness. So we read in 2 Corinthians 4:4, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." So the purpose to the lost. And I will arch this all the way back to the tribulation and the rapture. Don't worry. We're a little foundational work here. Is blindness. The second purpose would, of course, be to the saved. And you can remember this by the two B's. It's blindness or it's bondage. You can find the purpose to the saved in Galatians 2 and verse 4. Verses 4 and 5. "And that because of false brethren unaware brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us unto bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with us." It's not just Jerry's job or my job or other grace preacher's job. It's everyone's job who's a believer to defend the doctrine. Amen? We have a responsibility to, when these fads bubble up, especially those that frustrate the grace of God or would put us back under the law, we need to call a time out as a body of believers and stand up and protect the liberty that we had in Christ Jesus. So, to the saved, it's bondage. And any of us who come out of the denominational systems, that's exactly what happens. To the lost, they're probably going to trust that tithe paying, that attendance, that water baptism, that living it. They're going to go on trusting that, right on. They're going to go to church, and then they're going to go on into hell. To the saved folks that are in those denominations, they may be saved, but then they're wrapped up in the bondage of a religious system their entire lives, and they don't enjoy the liberty that they have in Christ. Their platform is damaged, and their growth as a Christian. So there's always a primary purpose. The secondary purpose for a heresy, there's only one primary purpose. There are lots of secondary purposes. We read there are doctrines, plural, of devils. So in other words, the devil will use lots of different ways to get you either blinded or in bondage. And a quick example of that, in terms of the purpose is bondage and blindness, the result, every time, and those of us who look at the scriptures through the filter of right division, every time the result of a heresy is mixture of law and grace, or a mixture of the kingdom program or the prophetic program, pick your nomenclature, with that set of doctrines revealed exclusively to the Apostle Paul. Every time you can go out from here, you take an issue, no matter how you want to run it around, you break it down, you're going to find some perversion of the gospel of Christ, some mixture of law with grace. So we have this process, we have the purpose, and then we have the result. A quick example would be that of tongues. I'm going to start with the secondary purpose. The secondary purpose for the tongues, it was a fad in 1906, the Azusa Street movement. You know, folks from about 300 AD to 1900 AD, they were confused on a lot of stuff, but they weren't tongue waggers and babblers, okay? That, other than a few cults here and there that sprung up and went off the scene, tongues started off as a fad. We go right here to number two. The fad lit fire and caught a movement, became a movement, and then it crystallized into a heresy that absolutely divides the local church. Okay, most of those folks, they're lost. They think they're having to express their salvation by doing something. or for those who are saved, it divides them and causes all kinds of bondage. So the secondary purpose for tongues was to trust experience and emotionalism more than Bible doctrine. That's the secondary purpose. That's called, from a more of an academic standpoint, mysticism. When you have a religious experience, mysticism says it's valid because you had it. So mysticism says, I can show you a stack of Bible verses this tall. I can show you 1,000 verses to the contrary of your experience. And most of the time, the flesh will still trust their experience. So the devil's secondary purpose with tongues was to trust experience over Bible doctrine. The primary purpose was to, if you bring in tongues, you bring in, should drink any deadly thing, sell all that you have, live in divine communist, baptismal regeneration, compulsory tithing, red letter Christianity. You let one little fad come in the door, and now the body of Christ is right back there in Acts 2, beginning of the tribulation. The primary purpose always results in mixing law with grace. How we get there can be a myriad of different ways, but that's always the primary purpose. So you pick your flavor of the day and run it through these filters, you'll find that that's how, you know, that's how the enemy tends to work these things out. So at this point, I'm going to, of course, draw a little chart to just give us some perspective, and then we're going to dive into, you're going to see, unfortunately, within grace circles, this same process, we are not immune, same exact thing is playing out with the whole tribulation. So that's what I want to dive into with my time. So I'll do a less fancy chart than I did last time. I know Dick took a picture of that and put it on Facebook and made, you know, made t-shirts out of it. But okay, so first of all, the mystery, okay? Was it an afterthought or was it first? First, right? So if we have Adam here, going all the way to the cross. I'm going to try to draw some quick lightning bolts to show the tribulation. And then we have the kingdom to follow. Notice, I left the dispensation of grace completely off of this chart. What are we doing out during the kingdom? The manifold wisdom and the riches of God's grace, He's using us to show that off in ages to come. What are we doing at the end of the kingdom? In the consummation of all things. That's when He brings all things together in the fullness of times. So I'm not even going to put us on the chart right now. So let's just take a little tour once again down world history by way of example, which will tell you there's no way we can be in the tribulation. You know, there's some Bible that shows that. What is the order of the fall? Did heaven fall first or did earth fall first? The order, if I can illustrate a fall, heaven fell first. What was Satan's preoccupation with? The order of the fall is heaven, then earth. Remember, God is the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. Satan wants to be like the Most High. So you always have to remember there's a twofold battle going on. One for heaven, one for earth. The order of the events would be that heaven fell first, then earth. What is the order of repossessing that on God's behalf? Heaven, then earth. What was Satan's preoccupation with man? Well, where is man? He's on the earth. So Satan's preoccupation with man is down here. Okay? Where was the focus? Earth. Was the nature of the battle openly known, key word, since the beginning of the world? Yes. God's plans to repossess earth was known from Adam all the way through the minor prophets, the major prophets, the prophets of the dispersion, John the Baptist when the kingdom was at hand, Jesus and the 12, all the way on into those individuals raised up during the tribulation. The theme of the Bible, if you take Romans through Philemon, like most of our Baptist friends do, and put it in a shredder over here, the theme of the Bible is unbroken. It's about God repossessing the earth through the agency of man and the kingship of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the earthly theme that runs throughout the prophetic program. And it was known since the beginning. Satan's preoccupation was with man because on earth, because that's where man happened to be. He thought he had the heavenlies in the bag. Okay? What was needed to repossess heaven? Something had to be needed in order to repossess heaven. These guys fell. Something's needed to repossess heavenly places for God's glory. And it would be a new creature. Amen? A new creature had to be constituted for God to repossess heavenly places. By what means could God construct a new creature? The cross. Okay? For Israel, the cross is a sacrificial necessity to usher in the new covenant by which He would put the law in their hearts and cause them to walk in their statutes. The orientation of Israel is always the earth, and it's always the law. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't remove the law in His earthly ministry. If anything, He magnified the law. The cross, for us, the body of Christ, goes way beyond that, actually. It's His becoming sin for us, so that He could impute or put on His righteousness on us, and to create a new creature. And this creature is suited to be where? In heavenly places. You always have to look at the great divisions. The saddest thing that ever happened is, that leaf of paper that separates the Old Testament from the New Testament, right? The doctrine of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the Old Testament in their doctrine as Malachi. Okay? And we're neither nor. Okay? We're the church, the body of Christ, associated with the mystery. So, by what means did God construct a new creature? The cross. And that always answers the question, for those who think we're just a bunch of intellectuals hiding this little secret, that's why there was a mystery. Okay? While Satan thinks he's got the game won down on planet Earth, He caught Satan in his own devices and tricked that rascal into doing the very thing that would bring about his own defeat. You want to know why that was made part of the, or why that was a mystery within God, the Godhead? Very simply, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even His hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. There you have, in 1 Corinthians 2:7 and 8, the very purpose. Paul has a lot of revelation still to come from the Lord, but foundationally back there in 1 Corinthians, he's telling you exactly why it was a mystery. If Satan had known from right here what would happen with the cross, he would have maneuvered and manipulated events and done everything to ensure that it never happened. So, God repossesses heavenly places. He repossesses that which was lost in the same order that it was lost. So, all the tribulation is a continuation of this program. It plays out after we're gone, but in God's timeline, we were first. So you start thinking in your mind. Again, it might be pop culture to put us in the tribulation. It makes no biblical sense whatsoever. Now let me just go ahead and role play the gospel of Christ versus the gospel of the kingdom and see if they can even exist at the same time. Can they even exist at the same time? Here's the gospel that saves us. It's found in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1. And I'll read that in a moment. But it's very simply this. You know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You understand that you're a sinner. Do you believe that Christ died for your sins and that He rose the third day according to the Scriptures? If you believe that, then you are saved. The hammer down, the deal is done, you're sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, you're going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. Amen? You're complete in Christ. That is the good news that is efficacious for our salvation today. Now, you want to hear the gospel that will be preached out there in the tribulation? Let me see if I can do this here. Have you heard the gospel of Christ? No? No hope for you. You killed your Messiah. Repent and be water baptized to identify yourself with your Messiah. Separate yourself from the untoward generation that killed him. Don't take the mark of the beast. They're going to kill your kids in front of you. Don't take the mark of the beast. Keep on enduring. Keep on enduring. They're going to take your house. Keep on enduring. Sell all that you have. The Antichrist system is taking over the economy. Keep on enduring. Keep on enduring. Oh, they're going to behead your wife in front of you. Keep on enduring. Better now than then. Amen? Can those two gospels coexist at the same time? There's no way. I just gave you the gospel of the kingdom. Later in the tribulation, the everlasting gospel comes in, and it gets real simple. Don't take the mark of the beast. Fear God and give Him glory. Don't take the mark of the beast. Don't take it, don't take it, don't take it. If you take it, you're going to hell. Don't tell me that they can't lose their salvation out in those days. They'll be blotted out if they take the mark of the beast. You don't need to go down through some big intellectual Bible study to know that those two gospels cannot coexist. Amen? That's all you need to do when you get somebody telling you the church to go through the tribulation is, let's compare the two gospels. The gospel being that, you know, the word of truth for those folks, which is that portion of God's word that saves them, is dramatically different than that specific portion of God's word that saves us. But I do want to do a rabbit trail. So if we didn't, I think Dick's keeping track of rabbit trails. He says Jerry averages 4 per sermon, but he always ties them back to the original purpose. If we do open quickly, speaking of the gospel, to 1 Corinthians 15:1, I don't want to pick on other great preachers, but if we're talking about fads, present company excluded, Brother Jerry. I'm just going to read this to you and then talk about, if we're talking about fads, something else that's of concern. I'll spend a quick moment on this. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Now watch this carefully. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. Start thinking in your mind, how did he receive this information? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, semicolon, meaning followed by a list to describe that which came before the semicolon, and that He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, which is Peter, then of the 12. After that, He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. You have to read the whole passage. Okay? Here's what's going on in some grace circles. They'll tell you that teaches that Christ died for our sins, and that's found in the Old Testament. And they'll find that. They'll find their authority by reading this verse. Heard it many times. They'll run you to Isaiah 53, where Jesus is dying for the nation of Israel. There's nothing in the passage that says He died for our sins. Nor is there anything in the passage that says he was in the Old Testament, show me where he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. That is not what Paul is talking about. Okay, so what they're trying to do is diminish the notion of the mystery and say, Paul's no different. I can find Jesus dying for my sins in the Old Testament. What Paul is saying here is that you must believe Jesus Christ, that He died for your sins in the manner described in the Scriptures. And don't let some college professor tell you that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are written way out here in 90 and 100 AD. That's garbage to take away your faith in the veracity of Scripture. The first mention of Jesus being raised on the third day occurs in Matthew 16:21. The Apostle Paul went out for years into boot camp. He knows more about the kingdom program than the 12. I know that's a bold statement, but he does. And you also should come to the realization that he writes to and about Israel a whole lot more than you might think. Okay? He's our apostle, but he reflects on Israel and writes things to and about them a whole lot. So be careful with those scriptures. What Paul is actually saying here is the death, burial, resurrection occurred exactly as described by the Scriptures. And if you don't believe that, what will happen, I erase my drawing, is you will start a direction that will wind you up believing in a false event, a false Jesus, and a false gospel. Watch how it works. The death, burial, it wasn't a cross, it was a stake. Who teaches that? The Jehovah's Witnesses. Nope, he was died, buried, rose again, according to the Scriptures. And why is it important that it was a cross and not a stake? Three sentences later, they have him not being raised bodily, but as some powerful spiritual creature. Okay? It wasn't a cross, it was a stake. That creates doubt in the clean gospel message. He was fully human when he died. Another heresy causes doubt. He was fully divine when he died. Didn't do anything for us in either of those dichotomies. He was God manifest in the flesh and became sin for us. That is He dying for our sins according to the Scriptures. He can't die for our sins if He's fully God. And if He's just another man, like many of the New Age believers teach, then great, then I can go do that. Okay? Which of course we can't. He only rose spiritually. His body was hidden by dogs. They put a substitute on the cross. That's the heresy that Paul is addressing right there. You can't plop those scriptures out. And Paul is laboring right there to give you proofs of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Don't run that back into the Old Testament and say, I can find my salvation all over there. You know, in Zechariah and Isaiah. You cannot. So, that was a total rabbit trail. But, I thought that was a nugget worth covering because it's kind of our job to see what the kind of the traffic is out there. We're getting a lot of this, trying to dilute, I would say, the uniqueness of what was revealed to the Apostle Paul. So, now we finally get to the two critical, I guess you would say, proof texts that will really show you that there's no way we can be here during the tribulation. So these would be two we can just hold hand in hand and then we'll talk about them. Remember, God cannot lie. Titus 1:2. So if what we're about to read is in place simultaneously, you've made God a liar, and I'd say that's some pretty dangerous ground. So we're going to hold two scriptures. We're going to look at 1 Timothy 2:4. And then we're going to look at 2 Thessalonians 2:11 and 12. First Timothy 2:4. And I'll back up to verse 3 just to start. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, watch it now, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. So that might be worth writing on the board. And I know context is important. He is talking about all men here. All men. God has had all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. By sharp contrast, 2 Thessalonians 2:11. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, purpose that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. It is Bible truth that if you are here today and you hear the gospel of Christ and this dispensation, this hour of God's undiluted grace closes, there's no hope for you. Okay? Get saved now. There's no hope for you. But, in terms of what we're talking about today, there's no way that these two things can be in place to the same audience at the same time without God making God disingenuous. It can only be true if God is talking to about different audiences at different times. In the but now, and praise God we're living in the but now of human history, He would have all men to be saved and then understand right division, get your nose in the book, and come to the knowledge of the truth. Then there will be a time when He sends strong delusion that some might be damned. If He's sending strong delusion, that they might be damned, then He's not wanting all men to be saved. We must rightly divide. Okay? This proves that when He's talking to one audience, He's dealing differently than when He's talking to another audience. And this is clearly in the context of the tribulation if you continue to read the passage. So what are the implications going back to the beginning of my message today? What does this grace believers, let's just say the body of Christ going through the tribulation, what does it rob the believer of? For those little verses that they can bring out to try to show over there, there's an equal and opposite reaction. Okay? If you would have strong delusion and have all men to be damned, here are four quickies. Jerry could probably find 50. I've got four things that us going through the tribulation takes away from us. First is our job description. Okay? Our job description is found in 2 Corinthians 5:19 and 20. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and have committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Are we going to walk around and say, unless you've taken the mark of the beast? Our job description is that we would have all men to be saved and to preach the ministry of reconciliation. Okay? There's no comma that says, except for those who didn't sell out all that they had and be water baptized. Okay? You see how putting us there starts to make garbled mess of the scriptures. Additionally, our job description in 3:9 is to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Their job is to supernaturally survive the most horrible, horrific time since the beginning of the world until that time, and then to go on in and build a kingdom. That's a far different job description out there. So it robs you of your job description. When did we get fired? That's what I would want to know. If I'm walking around in the tribulation, my job is not to preach the gospel then. Right? At least not the gospel that saves us. The second thing it robs you of is your completeness in Christ. It's very clear that any person that takes the mark is headed for the lake of fire. Okay? We are complete in Christ. Amen. What does complete mean? It means complete. Okay? Colossians 2:10. Ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. You compare that with Matthew 24, verse 13. The two things cannot coincide at the same time. Matthew 24 and verse 13, but you all know this one, but he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. That's not a person that's complete in Christ. So it robs you of your completeness. Okay? We were sealed after we trusted the word of truth. And no messing up, sinning, having a bad rapport, bungling up anything in our flesh, in our walk, is going to undo it, because it's what Christ did, not what we do. So our completeness in Christ is the second thing. We'll have a couple minutes here, so I'll wrap up. The third thing that is robbed by placing us in the time of Jacob's trouble, that might also be a hint to you that it's not for us, is our comfort and our peace. Revelation 14:9, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out with mixture in the cup of his indignation. Sounds like a great time, doesn't it? And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the kings of the earth, going back to Revelation 6:15, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Compare that to 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Lastly, to wrap it up, the fourth thing is it robs us of our citizenship, which is not here. Okay? Philippians 3:20. Study the language closely in this one in your King James Bible. For our conversation is in heaven, semicolon, went from whence? Does it say we're looking for the Savior from heaven? From whence? Also, we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:6. And hath raised us up together, made us sit together in earthly and heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Conclusion. What is the motive of placing the body of Christ in the tribulation? I said it always reveals the heresy. The fad becomes a movement. The movement reveals or brings out a heresy. And this is what it is. I'll just end by making the statement. The professing church wants Israel's goodies. She wants Israel's earthly things and has missed the fact that we have more excellent things. Amen? And they will put themselves in the very tribulation in order to get them. Revelation 2:26, here's their motive. And that he that overcometh, we're not overcoming anything, and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. It's an earthly, lustful, heretical desire to once again, just like with water baptism, attendance, tithing, sign gifts, graft us in and have us replace Israel, or somehow find a way to get her earthly things. What a tragic thing that that puts us in the tribulation. And I'm well over time, and thank you for your time this morning.